Well, it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at James. The last time we looked at chapter 4, remember what it said? It said this in chapter 4, verse 1, it said the source of quarrels and conflicts. What is that source among you? And then he goes on and says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And he goes on then and he gives us the answer found in verse 10 to that problem that we have. And he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We also then discuss how we're not to judge others, as there's only one who will judge, and that is our Creator and our God. In verse 17 of chapter 4, though, it was really like a nail in our coffin, so to speak. It says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, this morning in chapter 5, James goes even beyond chapter 4's worldliness as he begins by dealing with the consequences of those who are more interested in seeking the riches of the world than they are of following Christ. You know, I came across this little poem, or I wanted to call it a ditty, but here's what it says. Money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not an appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusement but not happiness, a crucifix but not a savior, a church pew but not heaven. You know, the average income of the world is about $8,000 per year per capita. However, less than one-fourth of those countries enjoy that amount, because the median income is only about $2,000 per year. So although the total world GDP divided by the world population equals 8,000, most people in the world, they scrape by a meager $2,000 per year. So how do we rate here in America? Well, depending on the location and the industry that you work in, there's a firm called Glassdoor, and their latest local pay report finds that the median salary income in the United States for an employee is $51,272. In most families, it's even more than that, because many families have two wage earners. And so that figure can be much higher. However, there are still many in America who make a lot less than the average income. But there are also a lot of rich people who make a lot more than that figure. So in the eyes of the world, Americans are rich. And we are rich. But we're rich in many more ways than just money. We live in a relatively free country. We have many freedoms that others do not. We own many things, like houses and many cars and computers and phones and all the latest and greatest gadgets that come out on the market. We are rich. And we hear a lot today about North Korea. North Korea, they're threatening us with nuclear attack. And yet most of the people in North Korea don't even know what the outside world looks like. In North Korea, the internet is extremely limited. There are 1 million people who have cell phones, but none of those cell phones are internet capable. So when you think about it, is it any wonder why people want to come to the United States? Is it any wonder why the Arabs think America is Satan, that we are rich? But as Christians, think about this. As Christians, we are all rich. No matter where you live, Because as Ephesians says, in Christ you have redemption. In Christ we have an inheritance. In Christ we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a promise of that pledge of inheritance of Jesus Christ that he gives to the saints. But unfortunately, there are many who consider wealth, the wealth of the world, more attractive than their walk with the Lord. Which brings us this morning then to the 10th test to see if our faith is a genuine saving faith. I've entitled the lesson this morning, The Misused Money of the Selfish Rich. As James is warning the rich of the future misery that awaits them. Let's read our passage this morning together. If you would turn to James chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 6. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Let's begin then by looking at verses 1 through 3. The consternation for the rich. The rich are on a course of perturbation, which is a deviation of a system. Their godliness, that of moving from a regular or normal state or path that they've been on, which can be caused by outside influences. And I believe James is not only amazed, he's in shock as he sees what's happening in the churches. And so should we be when we see that happening. James, in verses 1 and 2, he begins by warning them that any who are like them, he's going to warn them of the future misery that's coming, who have a love of money and who use it selfishly. Well, the question is, who's James addressing here? Is it the rich believing Christians or is it the rich unbelievers? And there are varying opinions about this, about who James is addressing here. And I believe shortly we're going to be able to determine who it is he's speaking of. As James will continue then to build upon the teaching of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, James is now addressing the 10th test, the test of patience, endurance, and it follows along the lines again, as James likes to do, of Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 of the Sermon on the Mount, in relation now to money. Why would James be concerned about the use of money? Well, it's because nothing reveals the state of our hearts, does it, as how you and I view money and the material possessions that we acquire with it. Many times, those who have acquired a lot of wealth live accordingly. They live in lavish, magnificent, grandiose, fancy, plush, ritzy ways. They lord it over those who are less fortunate. And folks, that even happens among believing Christians. And so our test this morning is on how we view money. In these six verses this morning, James is going to use a strong rebuke, actually the strongest that he will use in his epistle. It is blistering and it condemns those who profess to be believers, when in fact, the only thing it appears they worship is their money and where the next dollar is going to come from. And folks, that doesn't mean the extremely rich. It's you and it's me. Many Christians, yes, Christians, we become workaholics. Our hearts are more in love with worldly things than they are for the Lord. And James is wanting us to examine our own hearts and how we feel about wealth. You know, the Bible never teaches that possessing wealth is wrong or that it's sinful. All we have to do is go to Scripture, and you'll soon realize that. Because there are many people in the Old Testament that had a lot of material possessions, such as Job, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Solomon. And if you researched it more, there would be a lot more than that. You know, in Proverbs, it says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." And so what James is driving home is what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." And then in that same chapter, Paul, addressing Timothy again, says to Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." And so what James is saying is that money's not the problem. The problem is when it leads people to misuse the wealth that God has blessed them with, and they use it for their own selfish, sinful ends. So the rebuke of the rich, it's not new. In the Old Testament, Isaiah rebuked those who used their wealth to abuse the poor. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says this, "The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty." We also see it in chapter 5 of Isaiah, or chapter 10. We see it in Amos and Job and Jeremiah and Micah and Malachi. They all condemned the way the rich used their wealth. And so James is really addressing those in the church as he addresses them in the second person, as those who hear this read in the church. Why? Why would he do that? Because just as it is then, it is still today. There are some in the churches, and there were then, who were wealthy, who claimed to be Christians, but in reality were not. Oh, they had an outward appearance. They professed Christ, but their focus was on earthly treasures. And so their faith is a superficial faith in Christ. And if we could have examined the lifestyles, it may have revealed that they don't walk in obedience to Christ, that their true allegiance is in their pursuit of wealth, their 401ks, their IRAs, their stocks, their bonds, their riches, and their gold. And so our lesson this morning is addressed to those who are responding in accordance to their desire to obtain this wealth. And it's a warning for all of us, a stark warning for all of us, to be careful that we don't fall into that habitual pattern of an unbeliever. James begins then with verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." When he uses the words "come now," it's a phrase that's used to call solemn attention to something. He's telling them, listen up, pay attention, understand this. He says, you rich, pay attention. You're going to experience a time when you will weep and you will howl. Your miseries are coming. You will not be able to escape, or you will not be able to buy your way out. When he uses the word, James uses the word weep, it's from the word kaleho. It means to sob out loud, to lament. And it's usually when someone died that they did this. We see that same word used in Mark chapter 5 and Luke 7 and John 11 and Acts chapter 9. But we also see that it can be used when someone is guilty of something and they're being shamed. As I believe James is using it here. He's shaming them. We also see it used like that in Matthew 26 and in Luke 7. In fact, James has previously used this word when he was speaking of someone who has repented in chapter 4 and verse 9. However, James adds another word here. He adds the word howl, which comes from the Greek word ouzo, which is only used here in the New Testament. And it's going beyond that of sobbing, that of lamenting. It's literally someone who is shrieking. They are screaming. You know, the Old Testament prophets used it when people would howl over the effects of their sin. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, it says, wail, there's our word, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. In Jeremiah 48, verse 20, it says, Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out. Declare by the Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. We also find that word used in Ezekiel 21. But James, why? Why are they going to be weeping and howling? Well, James says it's because of the miseries which are coming upon them. Back in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we learn James was using this when he was talking about the fools who acted, who planned their lives as if God did not exist. The word miseries is only found twice in the New Testament. It's found here in James, also in Romans chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And it's used where it's describing a time of reconciliation when they stand before the Lord in judgment. In Luke chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, we see Jesus' warning to the rich. He says this, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And I'm sure we all remember the story that Jesus told, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Remember that story, how the roles had been reversed? The rich man was in agony. Lazarus was comforted in the presence of the Lord. And James is saying that same scenario is what you're going to experience. And he then goes on to describe in verses 2 and 3 the outcome of their endeavors. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. In other words, their wealth has vanished. Their riches have rotted, their garments have become moth-eaten. And when James speaks then of their riches rotting and garments being moth-eaten, he is most likely, according to John MacArthur and other commentators, speaking of the people at that time hoarding. Hoarding. You know, God gives us abundantly, doesn't he? So that we can use what we have left over for his glory. After we provide for the needs of our family. That was what it was intended for, and that's what it's still intended for today, the advancement of the kingdom of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians, as Paul was directing the churches in Galatia, as the Macedonians also had given. He directs now the Corinthians to give to the gift for the poor in Jerusalem. And we see that today yet, don't we? We think about this, the Hope House, though everyone gave to the Hope House, who supplied money to build houses for these orphans in Russia and Romania, so the orphans could be placed in Christian homes. Or think about when we take communion. We have a benevolence box, and that benevolence goes to help the needy in our church. But let's talk a little bit more about hoarding. Hoarding. How can you hoard riches? Well, in James' day, think about this. In James' day, most people had one or two, at the very most, changes of clothes. How many do you have in your closet? The rich would have many changes of clothes, and they were mostly of fine linen and silk. But yet, they didn't have the means at that time to protect them. And they would literally be eaten by moths. How many of you here this morning have ever had a garment that's been eaten by moths? Raise your hands. What happens to them when they're eaten by moths? They're worthless, aren't they? You about have to throw them away. They're about good for another rag, maybe. Well, wealth in the biblical times was often measured in garments. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, you remember the king Aram? He was a leper, and he had heard about someone in Israel who could cure him of this disease. And so he says to his servant, "Go, and I'll send a letter with you to the king of Israel." And so the servant departed. He took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Huh. You think maybe he was trying to buy his health? But it's still the same today, isn't it? Think about that. The wealthy dress in the very best that their money can buy. They buy expensive cars. They buy in the most expensive houses. They visit the most expensive restaurants. Oh, yes. And the wealthy also could store up all kinds of food. Now, think about that. Without refrigeration, how long do you think that would last? It would be like throwing your money out the window. And James is referring then to their stash of fruit and vegetables and their grain and their meat as rotting. It's becoming putrefied. And so when James uses the word riches, rotting and garments being moth-eaten, he's referring to them like the fool. Like the fool in Luke chapter 12. In fact, turn there in your Bibles with me if you would. Let's read this parable that Jesus spoke of together. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16, he says, Jesus speaking, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who is going to own what you have prepared?' And then Jesus says, 'So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" See, James sees all this riches as senseless. It's useless the way they're using it. And he speaks of another way that they hoarded then, besides their outward appearances, besides the way they ate. They also hoarded their money, their silver and their gold. But James says, their silver and their gold, it's going to corrode. What's he talking about? How will silver and gold corrode? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus speaks on this subject, and he gave him a warning. He says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. And so we see, even in the time of Jesus's ministry, men hoarded silver and gold and other precious metals because they seem to be indestructible. Do we do the same thing today? Absolutely. But James calls them out. Instead of treasures on earth, he calls them what they are, silver and gold. Not just treasures on earth. And James is speaking as though they will become completely rusted or corroded. So let's look at that a little bit. Is James really speaking of silver and gold rusting away? Well, listen to this. Silver. Let's look at silver. Silver is almost a noble metal. It's kind of like gold and platinum, but it has an Achilles heel, which is sulfur. When chemically attacked by sulfur, it forms a very thin, even brown-like pits on the silver. But it can be polished away, but when you do that, you're destroying the metal. Strong acid and salt conditions appear also to increase the pitting attack, such as you see that in salt dishes and mustard pots. Rarely, though, are silver objects made of pure silver. They are typically alloys of silver plus copper plus other metals. And they're usually, the silver is usually plated over those other metals. But what about gold? Well, gold is the most non-reactive of all the metals and is benign in all of its natural and industrial environments. Gold will never react to oxygen, which is one of the most active elements, and which means it will not tarnish, it will not rust. Gold will appear to tarnish if left by itself. It'll get a dull surface color to it, which dulls the reflecting surfaces of it. Well, is James right? Because the coinage back then was not like today, it was mixed with other alloys, maybe it could have rusted away. Or James and Jesus both could have been right, speaking of gold and silver being taken by thieves. But James most likely is using this term figuratively of gold and silver. He's looking ahead to the day of judgment when all will be useless. It's as if they had rusted away and they are unable to save them now. Scripture also speaks to this. In Proverbs 11, verse 4, it says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." In Zephaniah 1:18, it says, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." In Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 to 27, it says, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Oh, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." And so we see James is admonishing everyone that to hoard earthly treasures, whether it's food or clothing, material possessions, silver or gold, they are all worthless. They're not even worthy of our consideration or our effort. Think about the richest person in the Bible. You all know who it is. It's Solomon. Think about all the problems he had in faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens." And so, why is it so difficult for us to love money and the Lord? Why can't we do both? Well, the answer is found again in Scripture. In Luke 16:13, it says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either we will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Instead, in that same chapter, in verse 20, Jesus gives them the answer for that. He says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." See, nothing, absolutely nothing, can take away your riches in Jesus Christ. And so James, as it seems, has been in lockstep in keeping with the Old Testament prophets regarding wealth and the use of it. And after he's exposed the futility and the sinfulness of their hoarding, he goes on now to explain and describe the judgment that's coming for those who have hoarded material possessions and wealth. In Numbers chapter 32, you remember when Israel, they were getting ready to go into the promised land. And Reuben and Gad came to Moses and they said, "Wait, we don't want to cross the Jordan. We love it right here. This is really good land for our cattle. We'd like to have our possession right here in Jazza and Gilead." And they promised Moses. They said, "Moses, if you let us do this, we'll help all the rest of the tribes acquire their land. We'll fight for them, and we won't come back to ours until they've got all theirs." And Moses agrees. He agreed with them, but he said to them in this in verse 23, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord." And here's the statement that catches all of us, "And be sure, your sin will find you out." The same is true for the selfish, sinful rich. Their accumulation of their wealth is going to be a witness against them. It's going to expose them on Judgment Day. Well, because it's going to expose them, because they have seemed to hold everything that has been held dear to them, they're going to see it all dissolved. And it really shows us then the graphic, unrepentant heart that is selfish, compassionless, that everything they thought was important is now only going to bring condemnation to them. And it will consume their flesh like fire. How many of you here have ever been burned? And I'm not talking about superficial burns like sticking your finger on a stove. I'm talking about second and third degree burns. Has there anybody been burned? So have I. And it was not just a little burn. It was a major second, third degree burns. And it was a part of the instrument that God used to bring me to himself. And when you're burned, it happens very fast. Most of the time, it's inescapable. You can't run fast enough to get away from it. Many times, it's life-threatening. And so we see fire as a vivid picture of hell. What it looks like, it will consume the flesh. A fire that awaits the wicked rich, a place of physical torment. Hell is a place of conscious torment, as Luke 16:23-24 describes it. It's a place where the worm will never die also. And it says in Luke 16, "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in the flame." It's also a place, as I said before, where the worm never dies. And if your hand causes you to stumble, Christ says, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands and go into hell, into unquenchable fire.
where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is an eternal punishment, as Revelation 14:11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. James then tells us that they, as well as all of us, are in the last days. Wait a minute, James. This has been almost 2,000 years ago you wrote this. How could you be the last days that you're speaking of here? What period of time is James speaking of then by referring to the last days? The last days actually are the days between Christ's first and second coming. But the question is, how did James know that when he speaks? How did he know that? Well, remember Pentecost? He was there when Peter spoke at Pentecost. In Acts 2:16 and 17, Peter said, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind." So what happened at Pentecost? You can answer that. The Holy Spirit came, didn't it? And it came upon all who believed. What does Revelation tell us about who's going to be represented in heaven? Every tribe, every nation, every tongue. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Okay, we understand that was then. But then what did he tell his disciples? In 14, John 14, verses 1 to 4, Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The disciples believed, and those who they taught believed, and they expected his return at any moment. And they lived in light of that, just as we should today. Yes, it's been 2,000 years, but remember, time is nothing for God. And in the fullness of time, which he determines, he is coming back, and we need to be like those who have passed on before us, expecting him at any moment. The things of this world, when we expect him at any moment, the things of this world, the riches of this world, will become dim in light of living for Jesus Christ, to bring honor and praise and glory to his name. James then compares the selfish rich to that of a fool who stores up the wrath of God through their love of riches that the world has to offer them. In Jude 18b, it says, "In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." You see, none of us know if we have another day to live. Over the 4th of July, we were traveling up to Minnesota. And we were traveling on I-80 in Nebraska, and all of a sudden the traffic comes to a crawl. And it goes this way for several miles. And we're thinking, man, there must be an accident ahead of us. And sure enough, we get closer, and there's a motorcycle laying off to the left-hand side of the road. A few hundred feet up further, there's a body covered with a sheet, a lot of blood, and other things. And the point of that is, we don't know. This man, we later found, was in his 50s. He didn't leave that morning knowing it was his last day in this world. We don't know if he knew the Savior as his Lord, but we pray that he did. But the point is, he was living in his last days, just as we are. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And once we die, it's too late. We will either be with the Lord, or we're going to be waiting in line at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great white throne judgment. See, wealth, we would all agree, is a gift. It's a gift from God. And it's to be enjoyed as a blessing from God. It's to be used to fulfill His will in meeting the needs of His people and advancing the gospel. Those who proclaim to be believers and are using it for their own selfish, sinful desires are going to be suffering in judgment. But let us not be that kind of person whose sole desire is accumulating the things of this world. James will go on now to describe the cruelty of the selfish rich. He's not satisfied with where he's told us. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." We see then they cheated their workers. And James wants to shock these rich, selfish people. He says, "Behold, you are not only guilty of hoarding your wealth, but also how you acquired it." You see, day labor at the time of James was an essential part of Israel's economy. And withholding the workers' wages was strictly forbidden. In Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." In Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and he sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it become a sin in you." In fact, Jeremiah also pronounces a curse on anyone who withheld the wages from a hired hand. Jeremiah 22, verse 13 says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages." You see, the withholding of the pay was an act that cries out against the wicked rich as a sin at the judgment. It not only cries out, it screams out, it shouts out as a witness against you. And James says it's coming from those who did your harvesting, and it has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, Sabaoth is a Greek word taken from the Hebrew word tesaba, meaning hosts or armies. And so the phrase "Lord of Sabaoth" is describing God then as the commander of the armies of heaven, the one who hears the cries of the poor. They have been defrauded, and the one who will act in judgment. And it will be a frightening judgment for those who have unjustly hoarded their wealth and robbed the poor. Their victims cry out for justice, and they will not be disappointed. He goes on to say they live in sinful luxury and self-indulgence. He says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." So they have not only obtained their wealth by robbery and hoarding, but adding to it, they use the money for their own selfish pleasures. Notice how James describes it. They lived luxuriously. In other words, they didn't deny themselves anything. No self-control. They're concerned only in satisfying their own selfish, sinful desires. However, apart from Christ, they're going to experience eternal ruin and loss. And then he says they have fattened hearts. As robbers, they have pleased themselves by plundering others, which led then to another. Their desire for wealth led to vice. Their vice led to hoard. Their hoarding led to self-indulgences and every desire of their heart. Isn't it amazing how God wants us to understand this? And he gives us an account from the wealthiest man who ever lived, who had left no stone unturned in pursuit of his pleasure. Listen to what Solomon says. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, he says, listen to the personal pronouns here. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had home-born slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men and many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. All of it was futility and self-indulgence. And in verse 11, he gives us the results. He says, thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And James is speaking of the same self-indulgence as he follows this idea of a fattened heart. In other words, he's speaking of like we put cows in a stockyard to fatten them up. This steer is fattened, he's headed towards the slaughterhouse. It pictures judgment, that of a coming day of slaughter. A day of judgment. And the Bible often will use pictures of slaughtering animals to give us a picture of God's terrible day of judgment. Such as Jeremiah chapter 50. In verses 26, 27, he says, come to her from the farthest border, open up her barns, pile her up like heaps, and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. Put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. And Jesus goes on then, or James does rather, to the third condemnation of those wealthy, selfish rich who are cruel by robbery, who live in sinful luxury and self-indulgence. And finally, then we see that they condemn and murder innocent people. He says, you have condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you. Wow, it seems as though they've reached the bottom of the spiral, doesn't it? As they've condemned and put to death a righteous man. Not that they have. He's not really speaking of killing them. But they will do anything to keep from losing the lifestyle that they enjoy. The word condemned in the Greek means to pass sentence upon or to condemn. And the Greek means to put to death, as translated murder in all the other New Testament uses of it. But the implication here is that the rich were using the court system of that time to judicially convict some of the abused poor. In other words, they would use the courts to take everything they could get from these poor people. And we know from Deuteronomy 17 that it is God who established the court system. They were to be fair. They were to be impartial. They were to judge justly. They were not to be greedy, as Exodus 18 tells us. They were not to take bribes, as Micah tells us. But in reality, every one of those things was going on at that time. And you know what? Still goes on today, doesn't it? Even here in America. Amos chapter 5, verse 12 says, "For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor and the gate." In James' day, it was going on as the wicked rich, they sought to pervert the justice system, and use it against the poor. When James uses the term righteous man, he is denoting someone who is morally upright, and James is making it clear that they're innocent. They're innocent of this crime, this wrongdoing that they're being accused of. He does not resist, James says, referring to those who were falsely accused, but they're not resisting. Instead, they're committing themselves into God's care. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, Christ says this, or it says of Christ, rather, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Those who had placed their trust in Christ by not resisting their oppressors, they were living out the truth of Scripture taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 to 42. It says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Wow. I don't know about you, but it's a convicting lesson for me. And so I end this lesson on wealth, and I hope that as we do, we begin to see that wealth is a blessing from God. That wealth can give us the opportunity to do good in many different venues. But it's only going to be true of those who are genuine believers in Christ alone for their salvation. Those who are also rich in their faith, and those who are rich towards God and His will for their life. So whether we have millions or whether we have just enough to get along on, it is all in God's hands. He is sovereign. But we are to provide for our families, aren't we? We're to work hard. We're to count it a blessing, however the Lord provides. So, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it's all in God's hands. Even if we're not able to work to provide because of situations that are not in our control, the body of Christ, when they help, consider it a blessing from the Lord. I want to leave you this morning with a question. What if you had two requests to be granted in this life? What would you ask for? Well, Proverbs chapter 37 through 9 might be something you'd want to ponder on. It says, "Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." So for our application this morning, we have to recognize, folks, that it is not impossible for a rich man to obey the Lord. But he must recognize the dangers and he must combat them by putting the Lord first in his life. Matthew 6 says, "Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Second, we must learn to use the wealth the Lord provides to do good, to recognize it's our responsibility then as a Christian to do that. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Third, we need to recognize that all earthly wealth is temporary. As 1 Timothy 6 says, for we have not brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. 1 Peter 3:10-11 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Wow, he really lays it on us, doesn't he? And I want to leave us with this last thought. As Paul told Timothy in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, he said, Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we stand before you this morning as sinners saved by your grace. And Lord, we fail you in so many ways. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, and we pray that through the message of James, we begin to see our wealth for what it really is. That it is a blessing from you, but it's to be used for your furtherance of the kingdom after we meet our own needs. Oh, Lord, you're a good God, a God of so many blessings to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful as you are faithful to us. You have set your loving kindness upon us forever. Lord, may we never forget that. May we never forget the cost of our salvation. And Lord, and help us to not only share what we have with others, but to share Christ with others, as you've called us to do, to be ambassadors for you, to proclaim Christ to the lost. Lord, thank you for your word and how it convicts us, your Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us. May we be obedient children to love you and to serve you with all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.